Samuel. I'm here blessing them that with the things that have been going on in their family. It's great to bless Samuel and Laura and their family by allowing him to not to have to rush back to preach to you. And you can bless them as well by having to put up with me preaching this week. Now, I have been sort of umming and ahhing about doing this message, and I even while preparing, I had some doubts, but I think at the end I came to a feeling of that there is something really good in this, and that I hope that you will get something great as well. Would you please take your Bibles and follow along? We're going to be sitting in John 5. I'll do a couple of verses, but basically if you sort of go along there, it'll help you keep pace. And there'll be times I'll just reference the verses, assuming it's in front of you. There are Bibles up the back if you need them. And as we saw in those verses we had earlier from the Old Testament about the Sabbath, and then that we just heard from Mark, there was a plot to kill Jesus that happened because he was doing things on the Sabbath. And one of the sort of things that's interesting about it is this blindness that people have. You know, this inability to see the truth. Have you ever had an argument with a person and they just fail to see the reality of things in front of them? I'm always reminded of this little cartoon I saw. It was in the clothing store in Pierce. And if anyone's in the military knows what it's like trying to get things that you're entitled to out of the clothing store, they don't just give it to you even though you're entitled to it. It's almost like you feel like you're stealing their stuff. They hold on to things. And there was a little cartoon, a little person. He was leaning over the bench and he was pointing like this. And the clothing store person was sitting in front of his computer and he's saying, "Look, sir, I don't care. I don't care if you're pointing at it on the shelf. My computer says we don't have any in stock." And that's what the Pharisees are like at times. There's the obviousness of Christ in front of them, and they just fail to see what's right in front of them. And we live in a world like that, where people are blind to the truth, and we ourselves can be subject to that as well. So I'm going to read John 5, 1 to 17. It's a story that initially has a fairly obvious point, but there's a lot more underneath what's on the surface there, and hopefully we'll have a closer look at that. So John 5, 1 to 17. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk.' At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth will be heard, and Lord, that the Holy Spirit will go to work in the hearts and minds of people. Lord, that they will not hear the words of a man, but they will hear your words and your truth. Lord, that you would reach people where they're at, that they would be touched by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that people would be motivated, empowered, refreshed, set right, assured, given the confidence that you are their God and that we are your people. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would continue to grow your church through the study of the Bible. Amen. So, the first thing to note, which a lot of people read or some people may not, depending which Bible you have, if you're looking there, you'd see that it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Or if you have a New King James or some other versions, you'll have a verse 4 in there. And we probably need to address that, because why is there a verse of the Bible that is not there? Now, I'll get to that, but I'll first tell you what verse 4 says, or if anyone has a King James or a New King James, or some many other versions that are based on that, they'll have something that says something along the lines of, after it talks about the pool and the sheep gate and the five colonnades and then the blind and the lame are paralyzed, it will then say, an angel during a certain season descended into the pool and stirred the water. He who therefore first entered after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease held him at the time. Now, you've got to ask why. Why do we have something like this? Well, the reason is that at the time the King James was written, this verse was in the text that they used to create the Bible. They weren't doing anything wrong. They weren't intentionally trying to mislead. They were taking the text that they had available and providing them to us. However, since the writing of the King James Bible, which was 1604, particularly in 1804, we've discovered a huge amount of texts that are much older and closer to the original date of when these books were written, and they don't contain verse 4, particularly Codex Sinaiticus, which is about 400 AD, which I did read. I actually found it. Unfortunately, they don't put chapters or verses, so you'll just have these walls of words that you've got to leaf through, but I actually was able to find this one and look at it myself, and yes, there is no verse 4. And even Papyrus 66, which is around 200 AD, also does not have verse 4. Now, the reason that we're doing this sermon is because I heard a sermon on this, and there was something that was said that I didn't like. I actually left the building. And it was reference to this verse. And what was done basically was the preacher took the fact that this verse was not there and he said that it was removed from the NIV and the ESV by people who didn't want it to be there. And they didn't want it to be there because they didn't want to have an example of someone being healed. And when I heard that, I was like, well, really? Like, that's the reason? It's not the reason that they found older texts and went, actually, let's be true to the original text and remove it? But they haven't removed it and said it never existed. People will accept, yes, this was what was there and this was what was written. But he then went on to preach a sermon attacking people about their religious faith to the ESV, or I couldn't really follow because I was just really mad. I just saw red. And the reason I didn't like it is it wasn't an error. See, I may preach, people may preach from here and may say something that's not entirely accurate or may make a mistake. Or actually, I think last time I preached, I said that Moses went up the mountain with his son Isaac when I actually meant to say Abraham. Now, I'm not intentionally lying. That was just a simple error. But this person was intentionally going out and building an entire sermon based on something that with a tiny little bit of effort would have realized was wrong. In other words, he probably knew it was wrong, or at worst, he was just copying what someone else had said because it fit the message he wanted to preach, which was to attack those cessationists or those people who don't believe in healing, missing the fact that in verses almost straight away, Jesus heals a person. How could you make an argument to say that, oh, we need to remove verse 4 because we can't have someone being healed, but then we kept verse 8 when Jesus says, be healed, get up, and take your mat. It made no sense to me. But he used that as a proof text to then verbal someone that he didn't like or an argument that he wanted to make. But I just wanted to address that that's why verse 4 is not there. And I will come back to it again when I go through, because there is something that we can take from having verse 4. It does provide something to us, even if we're not going to consider it scripturally canon. And the second thing I want you to look at is this is not just a miracle story. It's also a story of false religion. You need to look at why this is in here. Why did this, of all the things that Jesus did John decide to put in his gospel? Why did it make the cut? If we go quickly a run through John, you have John calls Jesus the light of the world and the word, and then Jesus is baptized, and then he calls some disciples. There's a wedding at Cana where he turns the water to wine. He cleanses the temple. He teaches Nicodemus about being born again. You have John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He then goes through Samaria and talks to the woman at the well. Jesus heals the official's son, and then here we are in 5 at the sheep gate in Jerusalem. And at this stage, Jesus just is an interesting itinerant teacher. He really hadn't riled anyone up yet, but that's about to change. So we'll go back and we'll just step through the 17 verses. And we'll sort of see what else is in this story. Not just the fact that Jesus can heal a person, which is in itself miraculous and unbelievable and proof that he is the Son of God. And proof that he can heal people. But there's more than that. So in the first verse, there was the Feast of the Jews and Jesus went to Jerusalem. We don't know which feast it is. There were typically 3 feasts that people would regularly have to attend, and it could be any one of them. However, if you do a bit of sort of logical dating of where Jesus was and what time things happened, this was probably the Feast of Purim, which is a feast based on, or the Feast of Lots. It's based on Esther 9:24, where Esther interceded for her people and saved them from Haman. And it says in 9:24 that Haman had cast lots to crush and destroy the Jews, which is why they call it the Feast of Lots. But that's beside it. Doesn't really matter. They were there for a feast. Now, in Jerusalem, it was by the sheep gate at a pool. Now, the sheep gate was referenced in Nehemiah 3:1, and it was built near the temple. And the reason they called it the sheep gate is that's where the sheep for the sacrifice would be brought in to the temple from outside the city to be sacrificed. And there was a pool there called Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. And interesting sort of side note, they've done some excavations of some areas around this, and they found a pool. And they found a pool, and they didn't have a name, but in the second part of verse 2, it says it has 5 roof colonnades, so big columns. They found a pool, and there's 5 columns around it. This is not mystical sayings. This is real stories about a real man who was at a real place. And in verse 3, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed were there. Well, the question is, why were they there? As you read it, they were there. And then as the ESV or most of your modern translations will go, it will say that one man who was there who'd been invalid for 38 years. Now, that's a long time to be unable to walk. And he also was most likely not born that way. If someone was born with a disability in the Gospels, they would say they were born with it. There was a man we're going to talk about a little bit later in John 9 who was born blind. But this man was, it doesn't say he was born blind. He was an invalid for 38 years. And that's a long time in ancient Jerusalem to be disabled, to be unable to walk, to be unable to provide for yourself. We don't know how he got there. We're assuming that people carried him. As we saw, it was a Sabbath, so he may have even stayed there overnight because people would not be able to carry a man into an area on the Sabbath. But he is there, And he is there with a lot of other people. It says there was a multitude. It was a feast. This was near the temple. And the people were there. And then verse 6, Jesus comes along and he asks the man, he says, do you want to be healed? And these verses always sort of, not crack me up. They make it interesting because Jesus interacts with people in such a bizarre sort of way. He asks a man who is an invalid, do you want to be healed? Well, obviously, why else would he be there? What else would you want? You know, if you met a man with no arms and legs, and if you said, you know, if I could heal you, what would you want? Well, it'd be like, I want my arms and legs. You know, I don't want a Ferrari. But Jesus does this. He interacts with people, and he meets them where they are. I'm always reminded of in Genesis when Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is in the garden. He's like, Adam, where are you? As if he doesn't know. And then Adam tells this story, and sort of God has this interaction. Well, who told you that? Who told you you were naked? God knows exactly what happened, but he interacts. In the same way that God interacts with us now, God uses the Bible and uses the words of real people to interact with us. And he met that man and says, what do you want? But there was more to it. He wanted to know what the man's answer was. Because the man's answer is interesting. He doesn't say, yes, I want to be healed. If you look at verse 7, the man says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And this is where verse 4's addition or not is interesting, at least as a minimum. Because if you read it without verse 4, you'd be like, well, this is weird. There's this pool, and all the people come, and the invalids and the disabled people, they hang around it. And, you know, why? They're there. And then Jesus says to a man, do you want to be healed? And he tells this story about, well, but I can't get into the pool. And when the water's stirred, I try to get in, and it takes me time, and other people get in front of me. And it makes more sense with verse 4, at least as context. The reason that he wanted to get there is because of this idea that an angel of the Lord stirred up the water and healed someone. Which is why verse 4's addition or subtraction doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. If you have it or you don't have it, it doesn't change the story. It doesn't change the Bible. Nothing hinges on it. And it makes sense that it did exist because it actually provides some context. And that's what we think actually happened, is somewhere along the way, someone or people or a group were looking at this and going, this section of the Gospel of John, it's hard to understand. So they've maybe just added a little note or a little text into the side to give a backstory as to why. Because they probably knew about the story of Bethesda. The, you know, it was an oral tradition society who'd just started to write. And it makes sense that there was some kind of explanation. But we don't really know for sure. It could be many things. And we don't really know what actually happened. It could be that an angel of the Lord did regularly heal people and this man was just unlucky. It doesn't seem very gospel-centric that God would do such a bizarre thing of set up some pool. And it wouldn't make any sense that if the pool did heal people that the Jews wouldn't have set up some kind of structure and organization around it, that they'd just allow people to freely wander in. The Jews ruled everything with such an iron fist. There's no way they'd just have this pool of healing and be like, oh, whatever. Imagine if there was a swimming pool in someone's backyard and if you hopped in it once a year, you got healed. Do you think those people would just like have a pool party at there? No, they'd set up a structure and organization. If you've been to anywhere in the Middle East, if you find where someone was buried or where something happened, there will be a shrine, there will be things around it. The second is that maybe God did heal a person at one time. That there was a miracle and that over it people had sort of grown to this tradition of going to the pool to be healed. Or maybe that people were healed and continued to be healed as a pagan or a false religion, a false work of God. Or that it was just simply a false belief of healing in the water that just never actually happened. It was propagated by people or by the Jewish leaders. The answer is we don't really know. But what we do know is that the man wanted to get into the water because he felt that was how he was going to be healed. And then we go on to verse 8. So Jesus heals the man and tells him to take up his bed. There's no show, there's no nothing. He just simply says, do you want to be healed? The man gives his story, and then Jesus says, cool, you're healed, get up, take your bed and walk. This is the thing this man had not done for 38 years. It was instantaneous. He didn't ask him, do you believe? He didn't say, because of your faith. He didn't even ask the man to repent. He just healed him. There was no requirement of anything. Jesus simply just healed the man. And in verse 9, the man instantly responds. If you're disabled and lying on a mat and can't move around for 40 years and a man comes and heals you and says, pick up your mat, guess what you're going to do? You're going to stand up and you're going to pick up your mat. And then verse 10. So the Jews. Now, when they say the Jews, they're not talking about the Jewish nation. They're talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the religious leaders. And I keep sort of finding either some irony, or it's a little bit comical the way that they sort of just pop up out of nowhere, as if they're sort of following Jesus around, looking around the corner or hiding in the bushes, just waiting to trap him. They're just there all of a sudden. The Jews are there. Because they've got what they needed. They've got their proof. Jesus has done the thing that they were waiting for. So the Jews turn up and say, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. This man has been disabled for 40 years. And what is the reaction of the religious leaders? How dare you break the Sabbath? What wicked, evil thing are you doing? They are blind to the reality that Jesus has just healed a man because they're mad about the Sabbath. They're mad about this person doing something that went against their laws. Now, the question then becomes, was he actually breaking the rules of the Sabbath? And if you look at the gospel, there's a constant conflict between the rulers and Jesus on the Sabbath. And Jesus is almost taunting them constantly, grabbing a few grains and making bread. And the reason we read earlier from Exodus 20 is that the Sabbath was for man, that we're just to keep it holy, that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and we're to do the same. So if you look at Jeremiah 17, 21 to 22, it talks about, do not bear up a burden on the Sabbath. It wasn't saying don't do a thing on the Sabbath. It was saying don't do your job. Or Nehemiah 13, 19, shut the gates so that no load may be brought in. They were turning off the commerce. That's what the Sabbath was. God's like, I want to give you a gift so that you don't have to work 7 days a week. You can take a rest. Now, there's a message for another time about people have to work on Sundays and where that works. Whether the Sabbath is Saturday or Sunday, they're outside the context of this. But the point of the story was that Jesus instituted the Sabbath as a day of rest, and the religious leaders and that religious mindset took it and made it into something that it wasn't. To the point where the Sabbath actually kind of was horrible for the Jews. It was no longer a reward. It was something they had to suffer through. It was the day they had to watch over their backs because the Jews who were hiding, the leaders who were hiding in the bushes might catch them doing some kind of work, like picking up a mat. Like seriously, the burden of picking up a mat is to sin against God. What other things are you sinning against? What can you actually do? What if you've got an itchy nose? Is lifting up your arm to your nose, like, is that work? Is that a burden? You know, there's some very extreme Orthodox Jews in Israel that have insane contraptions that they have designed so that they don't have to do work. There's an elevator that just stops on every floor because pressing a button is work, but somehow hopping on a machine that takes you up and down is not. Or, you know, it's this crazy religious mindset that has just created something, and they've added all these laws and these rules. And Jesus wouldn't have a bar of it. But the Jews, the leaders, they had what they wanted. And the man in verse 11 said, the man who healed me, he said, take up your mat and walk. Would you not do what the man who healed you said? You've been disabled for 38 years. You have not walked for 38 years. You stand on your legs for the first time since you could probably remember. He may have even been disabled since a child. And the man who said that to him said, take up your mat. Now, this man was a Jew. He was in the right place. He was at the pool of Bethesda. He wasn't just in some house. He was near the temple. He was there for healing. And he would have known. He would have been a part of that society. He would have known that picking up his mat was against the Jews. And the Jews were there. There was a multitude there. It was a feast. Of course they would have been around. But he dared to break that rule because the person who healed him said, take up your mat. And in verse 12, they asked him, who was it? And 13, the guy, I don't know, he came and healed me and left. And Jesus did leave because he hadn't chosen to reveal himself at that time. And then verse 14, Jesus found the man in the temple, which is probably a good place to go if I was healed outside the temple. I hadn't walked for 40 years. I'd probably want to go into the temple to worship God. Jesus finds him and says, I see that you are well, sin no more. He gives him a warning so that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, Jesus was not saying, oh, you might get more disabled. You might become a quadriplegic. Because Jesus was talking about sin. And sin leads to death and eternal punishment. He was talking about his eternal soul. Jesus had met his physical immediate need, but was then addressing his eternal need. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. And that's not talking about Satan. Satan doesn't destroy the body and soul in hell. It is God. He is the one to fear. We're not to be afraid of him, but we are to fear him. Philippians 2:10 says, so that under the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. Jesus rules over the heavens and the earth and under the earth. That word under the earth is katatheon. This is my one etymology, which I like to do. Etymology means the study of the origins of words. So katatheon, kata means from or according to or out of, and kathon or sithon, which means ground or earth. The readers of Philippians 2:10 would understand that the heavens and on the earth and under the earth meant the heavens, where God exists and reigns, the earth where we are now, and under the earth where the dead are punished. And that's what Jesus was warning this man about. Sin no more. And in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. This man was healed. He picked up his mat and he broke the law on the Sabbath. And then when Jesus said who he was to him, he went straight to the rulers and told him it was Jesus. He pointed out the man who just healed him to the people who were looking to persecute him. He was healed from his physical ailment, but he was still stuck under a false religious system. A religious system that said that you do not go against the rulers or we'll put you out of the synagogue. Jesus was in front of him, but he missed the Messiah. He was healed by a man, but he still maintained his allegiance to the system. And he would have known what pointing out Jesus to the rulers was, but he did it anyway. And in 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, you know, being one to love stirring the pot, doesn't just disagree with working on the Sabbath. He says, yes, my Father is working until now and I am working. Jesus has gone from telling a man to lift up his mat on the Sabbath to God is my Father. I am the Son of God. And this is why we get John 5:18. Now, 5:18 is one of those verses that I love. If you read the Gospel of John, you note John writes little post-it notes all through his Gospel. They're little messages to the reader, because John wrote this after. He wasn't narrating a story behind Jesus as he went. He was writing this after the fact. And he writes little notes to the reader. Sometimes you see them in paragraphs. It'll give an explanation of why the Pharisees were there or something was happening at this time. And this is one of those verses where he sort of sums up in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. From that point onwards, the Jews were going from, who is this weird teacher, to, we need to kill him. This is a man who just healed someone, and what was on the mind of the religious leaders at the time? We need to kill this guy. So there's two types of sins we see in this story here. There is the people looking for what they need in the wrong places. People not content with what God has offered them. You know, you have people who will chase something. People who are often in need. People with physical ailments. People with mental ailments. And they will chase the shiny thing, the thing they hear. The miraculous is happening there. They'll see it on TV. They'll hear people give testimony. Oh, this thing happened to me. It was great. Oh, I went to a place and the Shekinah glory of God came down. And then you find out that they're literally just throwing glitter into the air conditioner at IHOP. I'm not kidding. If you have to throw glitter into your air conditioner system to convince people that the Holy Spirit is descending, do you not realize how bad that is? Do you not sit there and go, maybe we shouldn't be doing this, creating a fake atmosphere? Do we really need to create a fake Jesus to get people excited? And we pray on the needy. We pray on desperate people. This man was desperate. And the second sin is the false religion of the Jewish leaders. When you read these stories, we always like to think that we're the prodigal son. Yet most of the time, we're actually the jealous brother. We read this and we think, oh, we're the man who needs healing. But a lot of times, our sin is that of the religious leaders. We're the ones who miss the obvious message of Christ because of our own sinful hearts. We're all capable of this. You know it because you're in a church. We try as hard as we can to be true to Christ, true to the Bible, but we're humans, we're fallible. Our hearts are idol factories. We have to pull ourselves back because if we don't, we will always find ourselves drifting into man-centered religion, work-centered religion. We'll take the Sabbath and we'll either go one of two directions. We'll make so much out of the Sabbath, we'll be like the religious leaders. Or in a response to that, we'll make so little of it that we ignore what God requires of us. Later on in the Gospel of John, you see in John 9, 1 to 41, Jesus heals a blind man. It's quite a long section, but in John 9, 16, the Pharisees are divided about what to do about this person that was blind and can now see. Oh my goodness, how are we going to cope with this? Because some were saying he's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. They were still stuck. Jesus was healing people and they're like, yeah, but he's doing it on Sunday or Saturday. Apologies. And then some are saying, well, how could a sinner do this? And then in John 9, 22, they bring the parents in. But the parents of this blind man are afraid of the Jews. They're like, was your son born blind? And they're like, I don't know, don't ask me. He can talk for himself. They didn't want to just say, yes, he was born blind. They were scared of the religious leaders. And they asked the man, and he even gives a bit of an ambivalent answer. It's a little better. And they say, you know, is Jesus a man of God or a sinner? And he says, whether a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Very famous message of the gospel. Because we all once were blind and we now see. But in John 9:34, they throw this man out. Oh, what would you know? You're a sinner. You don't get to talk to us. We follow Moses. We don't know who this person follows. And if you think that's bad, it gets even worse. John 12:9 to 11. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. a dead man who was in the tomb. They said, don't go in there, it's going to stink. This wasn't a person who just passed out and was lying there and raised from the dead. They'd actually put him in the coffin. They buried him. And they said, don't roll the stone away. It's going to smell really bad. And Jesus called him and he came out. So what do you think the religious leaders do about this miraculous bringing back of a man from death to life? The chief priests wanted to kill Lazarus. Because if they could kill him, then they could get rid of the idea that Jesus brought this man back to life. They were so blinded by their religious fervence and their hatred that instead of celebrating Jesus who was there amongst them, they wanted to kill Lazarus. And the Jews eventually get their man. They eventually kill Jesus Christ. They kill the Son of God for that sin of blasphemy, of healing on the Sabbath, of saying, God is my Father. So what? There's a lot in there, and I don't want to get into false teaching and what false teaching is, because that's a message for another time, and it's very much a rabbit hole of what about this and what about this. But I just want you to remember that that is a sin that we can commit, that we're either looking for things in the wrong place or our hearts just create a works-based religion. But the reality is simply this. Jesus was standing in front of that man and he was everything that that man needed. Jesus said to him, pick up your mat. What could the man have done? What did the disciples do? They followed Jesus. Even when Jesus said some things that the disciples didn't like, Peter stayed with him and Jesus is like, are you going to leave? And they're like, well, who else has the truth? I'm very much paraphrasing here. Peter's like, you have the words of life. You have the truth. This man could have picked up his mat and followed Christ. But he wasn't looking for Jesus that was standing in front of him. He was looking for his solution somewhere else. And so I want you to go away understanding that Jesus is enough. You don't need to look anywhere else. And Jesus is available to you right now. You can read the word. You can pray. You can have fellowship. You can sing. You can do everything to the glory of the Lord. And Jesus is with us each and every moment of our day. He has sent the Holy Spirit to us to guide us, to teach us. Lord, we have access to the Father through Jesus. Direct access to the throne of God, to the creator of the universe, because Jesus is enough. And like the man at the well, Jesus is standing in front of us right now and saying, do you want me to heal you? Do you want me to make you whole? And we just simply need to respond. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who heals. Lord, you are a God who has healed in the past and you can heal us now. And the greatest healing you have done is taking an unrepentant sinner with a heart of stone and replacing that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That is the greatest miracle that has ever occurred. Greater than the plagues, greater than the flood. Lord, you have taken a dead person and created them new. You've taken a person who was as far away from you as possible and brought you into your family. A sinner who deserves nothing, and you have given us everything. You have given us the right to eternity. You've given us the ability to boldly approach the throne because our sin does not count against us. Lord, help us not to fall into temptation of wanting things that you do not wish us to have. And give us the patience and the faith to be content. Lord, give us the faith to persevere. Lord, give us the strength to resist the devil and his schemes. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, keep us whole. And Lord, teach us that truth that Jesus, that you, Lord, are enough and we do not need any more. Amen.